Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Matthew chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Most merciful God, we come to you this day, thanking you and praising you for your word to us. We thank you that you have opened it to our eyes, that we might read it, and to our ears, that we might hear it. But Father, it is our hope, it is our prayer, it is our desire that you might open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you might reveal to us the glorious truth of your word, that you might reveal to us divine knowledge and understanding, that you might cause your word to go forth according to your will, that it would not return void, but that it might serve your purpose in each one of us. Father, we pray that as your word goes forth, it might illuminate us not only to the truth that we find herein, but that it might open our eyes once again to that glorious truth we find in Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might look to our Savior, that we might see him in all of his glory and all of his grace and in all of his mercy, that we might behold the Word made flesh, that as we look to him, we might find ourselves even now sanctified by his blood. Father, it is our hope and prayer that as we come before you and attend to your word, you might build us up in faith, that you might strengthen us in character, that in every way you might continue to make us more like our Savior. And we ask these things in his most precious name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. When the fullness of time had come, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. In that perfect timing, Jesus, the Messiah, came, that he might live among men, that he might come as the one who was fully man and fully God, that he might come in accordance with the word of God to seek and save the lost. In coming, we also know that Jesus fundamentally altered the way that God's people were to think about the law, to consider the covenant promises of God, to understand redemption and worship and a host of other things. By his coming, Jesus reframed the way that the people of God were both to consider their God and to approach their God. No longer a tabernacle made with hands, but through Jesus Christ himself. And yet in doing so, he necessarily caused great consternation among the established teachers and scribes. For this was a change. This was an upset of thousands of years of tradition. This was an upset of thousands of years of the way they had been doing things. And yet here was Jesus, one whom we are told taught with authority, one who we have found the crowds followed and listened to, again as the Pharisees stood by and wondered, as the Pharisees saw their influence decreasing. And the things that he taught and the things he did were not always commensurate with how the Pharisees thought things ought to be. We have already seen how he has stepped on their toes. And their reaction was typical of those whose power is challenged. Rather than recognize the power and authority of the Christ who had come, they sought to undermine him, to regain their own status, and to do so not by refuting his argument or his words, but by, as we find in our text, destroying him. But what we notice about Jesus is that he didn't spend his time trying to pick a fight. The point of his coming was to bring grace upon grace, as John tells us, the grace of God to those desperately in need of salvation. His point in coming was not to court controversy with the Pharisees. His teaching brought about that controversy, but that was not why he taught it. That was not his intention. And indeed, as we see him in the Gospels, we find that Jesus is not the one who is continually getting in their face. Jesus is not going to them and beginning the arguments. Jesus is doing the ministry of the gospel, and it is the Pharisees who are seeking the confrontation. It is the Pharisees who are coming and trying to start the trouble. It is the Pharisees who are courting this controversy. As Matthew points out, quoting Isaiah, Jesus did not quarrel or cry aloud. He did not stand in the streets yelling. When we see the Gospels, or we see him in the Gospels, we see he goes through the streets and he heals and he preaches. But what we don't see is Jesus demanding an audience on the corner of the street and yelling at the Pharisees about how wrong they are. We don't see Jesus marching down to the steps of the temple and chastising the Pharisees every chance he gets. We don't see a quarrelous spirit in him. We don't see him out trying to start these fights. Because what we know of him and what he has said is that Jesus was about the business of serving those who needed it most, seeking and saving the lost, not making a fuss about it, not demanding that he have a greater and greater audience. Jesus did not demand that he have an audience in the Roman Colosseum that he might be able to preach to all that might hear him. Jesus simply and quietly went from street to street and house to house, healing and teaching, loving and showing mercy and grace, not calling attention to himself. And in looking to our text, we find that it is as Jesus is doing that, quietly going about his Sabbath day, attending the synagogue as was his norm. It was as he is doing that that the Pharisees sought confrontation. They followed him, much like a crowd of paparazzi mobbing a celebrity who tries to go out and eat by themselves. Here is Jesus going into the synagogue with his disciples that he might worship on the Sabbath day. And yet the Pharisees are right on his heels, not going that they might worship, not that they might find their own spiritual edification, not going to gather on the Sabbath for worship as they should, which is ironic since they were the ones saying that Jesus wasn't keeping the Sabbath. And yet here they are, entering the synagogue with ill intention, entering the synagogue not to worship, but to accuse and to challenge, to watch Jesus and to wait for the smallest thing that they might be able to pounce on. And so we find that as they follow him into the synagogue, there is a man there who has a withered hand. Whether it was a birth defect and his hand had been withered his whole life, or whether it was a product of an accident or a stroke or something else later in life, we don't know. But the way the terminology is used, we find that he has a hand that is unusable, that it's withered or crooked, and it is unable to be used. And so here he is. His infirmity is obvious to those who would see him. And upon seeing him and upon seeing his hand, the Pharisees instantly jumped to the conclusion that Jesus was going to heal him. Here is the man as they walk into the synagogue, coming into worship. And the first thing they see is this withered hand. And the first thing they say is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This is astounding because as they had been following Jesus long enough, they knew his heart. They knew that when the sick and the infirmed and the paralyzed were before him, Jesus showed mercy and Jesus healed. And they had seen his power at work, as had the people, and they knew that he could heal the man. And so in the presence of the one who not only could heal the man, but would heal the man, that was their conclusion. Jesus is going to heal him. But that's not what they cared about. They didn't care about the man having his hand healed. They cared about whether it was legal or not. They didn't care about the man who was suffering, that he might find mercy. They cared about whether it was legal, whether he would find mercy or not. Whether according to their traditions of Sabbath law, this, what Jesus was about to do before them, would be acceptable. And Jesus had just denounced them, as we found in our last segment, speaking to them of the mercy that God desires rather than sacrifice, speaking to them that it is proper and right to show mercy on the Sabbath. And so having just denounced them, they were far more interested in trapping him than they were in mercy, that they were in grace, that they were in listening to what he had to say and actually considering what he was about to do. Is it lawful to heal him? Their question was less curious than it was a veiled threat. Is it lawful? Watch what you're about to do, is the undercurrent of their statement. Is it lawful to heal this man? Hint, hint. That would be a work. That would be performing a work. That would be doing something that is not allowed on the Sabbath. That would be breaking the law of God. Here was Jesus who had been manifesting the power of God in a way that no one had ever done in their midst. Jesus who had been showing kindness and mercy to the weak and infirmed as he healed them right and left. Jesus who was about to perform that miracle of mercy before them. And their concern was, is it really lawful? You better be careful, Jesus, because what you're about to do, we've got our eye on you. This is the intention of their wording and of their challenge. Jesus' initial response was again to challenge their understanding of what the Sabbath was about, what the law was there for, what the Sabbath laws were there for. And as he challenged them, he sought to point out to them what he had just said. He had just told them, God desires mercy more than sacrifice. In fact, he makes that analogy, speaking of a sheep. If your sheep falls into a pit, you would show it mercy, he says. If it's on the Sabbath and your sheep falls into a ditch, you would pull it out. And you would be right to do so. That would be lawful, to show mercy to this dumb animal, to pull it out of the pit without breaking the Sabbath law. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Of how much more value is this man with a withered hand? This man who cannot use this hand? How much more valuable is he to God than a sheep? And you would pull a sheep out of a ditch and call it okay, but you would not allow this man to be healed? Mercy can be given to the sheep. More so should mercy be shown to this man, one who is made in the image of God, one who is of more value than sheep, one for whom the Sabbath was created. For as Jesus has already said, the Sabbath was created for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created so the man with the withered hand could find rest. The Sabbath was created so the man with the withered hand could find mercy and refreshment in the midst of his trying week. And the particular Sabbath that is before us was created so the man could find mercy in the healing of his hand. As Jesus said, it is lawful to do good. He answered their question very clearly. Their question was, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And so, having told the analogy of the sheep and having spoken of the mercy that God requires rather than sacrifice, he answered very clearly, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And with that as the undergirding principle, that the law is given that we may love God and our neighbor, that we may do good in showing love on the Sabbath, Jesus did just that. He showed love for his neighbor. He showed love for the man. He showed mercy as he did exactly what the Pharisees knew he was going to do, as he made good on their statement and healed the man's hand. And so he turned and commanded the man, stretch out your hand, and the man did so. And by the power of God Almighty, his hand was restored, made whole and workable, just like the other one. And yet, rather than fall on their knees in repentance before the obvious power of God, the Pharisees could only see what they thought was Jesus' lawbreaking. That was their singular focus. They cared little for the man. They cared little for the good that was being done. They cared little for the mercy that was being showed. They cared only for what they thought was the breaking of the law, which Jesus had just said is actually not the breaking of the law. They were such slaves to their own man-made traditions concerning the Sabbath law that not only did they not rejoice when mercy was shown, they themselves manifested hate with their reaction. Hatred such that they conspired and plotted to destroy Jesus. Here is the mercy of God given in the synagogue on the Sabbath day to a man with a withered hand, such that it would inspire hatred in the religious leaders in a way that they would try to find a way to kill the Messiah. Such was Jesus' undermining of their authority that they would rather put him to death than bend the knee before the one who could save them from their blind rage, the one who could save them from their slavery to the law, the one who could save them ultimately from their slavery to sin. And so they conspired how they might destroy him. And so in verse 15 we find, does Jesus remove himself from their presence? And beginning here in Matthew, we find a game of cat and mouse, if you will, a game that is played throughout the rest of Matthew, as Jesus will continue his public ministry, but with more and more frequent times in which he might withdraw or change locations in order to avoid the murderous mob, to avoid the Pharisees who are seeking to destroy him. And so from here on out, we will see this interplay as Jesus continues his ministry of mercy and grace, and as the Pharisees continue to trap him and try to find a way to kill him and destroy him until, as we know, they will succeed. And they will bring him into their final trap and they will have him crucified. And yet, with all of that before us in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus did not stop doing what he had come to do. Jesus continued to show mercy, and Jesus continued to show love, and Jesus continued to show grace. Jesus continued to seek the lost. Jesus continued to heal them all. Even though he withdrew from there, many still followed him, we are told in verse 15, and he healed them all. He told them to keep it quiet, but he continued to heal them. He continued to show the love of God to them. Again, we find he did not cry aloud. He did not make his voice heard in the streets, as the prophet Isaiah said, but in gentleness and peace, he continued his ministry. And he continued to minister grace upon grace as he showed the mercy of God to a suffering and hurting people. But as Matthew noted at the end of chapter 9, Jesus not only healed those in need, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't do it in a way that was in the face of the Pharisees. He wasn't out on the street corner screaming it, but he was doing that. We shouldn't take this to mean he didn't speak the truth of God's word. That's part of his ministry. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He continued to teach with authority. He continued to spread the good news of true and full healing, not just for a hand or for an eye, but for the soul. The healing that he himself and only he could bring with the forgiveness of sin, the healing that he brings to all who believe on him by faith, that healing with which all of the bodily healings he did were evidence. All of these things that Jesus was doing was pointing to that final healing promised in the scriptures, that healing not of the body but of the soul itself, a healing that brings about eternal life. For no matter what the teachers and scribes said or did or tried to do, Jesus was on this singular mission to fulfill what had been prophesied so long before. Jesus was there as a servant of the Most High God, chosen and beloved, as Matthew recorded in Matthew 3:16-17. And so as he quotes Isaiah, we are reminded of the third chapter of Matthew, where we have seen Jesus enter the scene. Jesus, who Matthew records was born in Bethlehem, now enters the scene as a man to be baptized. And when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, Matthew said, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here is the servant that was chosen according to Isaiah, the Son who is Jesus Christ, his beloved, with whom God the Father is well pleased. And he put his Spirit upon him. He anointed Jesus with his Spirit there at his baptism as they saw this happen before their very eyes. He anointed him as the Messiah. He anointed him as the Christ, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended, that he might bring to pass the prophetic word of God that held him forth not only as the one who ministered to the Jews of his day, the people of the old covenant, but also to the Gentiles. For that is what Isaiah said. Not only is this ministry going to be to the Jews, but ultimately it's going to be to the Gentiles as well. That all who saw Jesus and heard Jesus, regardless of their ethnicity, might know the truth of God's word, might know the mercy that is promised to any and all who look to him in faith. Indeed, Matthew has already recorded this as happening, as the Roman centurion with the paralyzed servant believed in Jesus in a way that few of the Jews ever did. And so we see Jesus completely fulfilling Isaiah and the prophecies that were given. As we read in our Old Testament passage in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Beginning in the text before us until now, beloved, we are in the year of the Lord's favor. For Jesus has come to bring about that year. Jesus has come, the Son from the Father, anointed by the Spirit, to bind up our broken hearts and to proclaim liberty to those of us who were once captive to sin. Jesus came to open the prison of death that we might be free to live abundantly now and forever. Jesus came not only that he might do these things physically, but more so that he might do them spiritually for all of his people, for all of the church, for all of the elect. And he has done so perfectly. He has completely fulfilled the will of God given to him. He has completely fulfilled the purpose for which he came. And he has done so by taking our sin upon himself as he died upon the cross. He has done so in the shedding of his own blood, that he might then enter the prison of death on our behalf, and that he might then burst the bars of death by his resurrection to give us the promised hope of life everlasting. And Jesus has come to comfort those who mourn. As we mourn over the hurt we see all around us, as we mourn over our own pain, as we mourn over our own suffering, as we mourn over our own sin, as we lament when those that we love die, Jesus came that he might comfort those who mourn, that he might be both our comfort and our strength. Jesus has come to give us beauty for ashes. Ashes is the symbol of mourning, as the symbol of grief and lamentation. Jesus has come to give us beauty in place of those ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. For our hope is in him and him alone. And while we suffer pain and heartache in this world, we do so with that hope, that deep abiding hope, that hope that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that anointed our Savior, that hope of glory that will never put us to shame. We mourn, yes, but as the Scriptures teach, we mourn not as those without hope. We mourn as those with the greatest of hopes. For it is Jesus Christ who came to be our comfort in the midst of our mourning. It is Jesus Christ who came to be our strength, even when we struggle. And where our spirits falter, where we find ourselves weak and wondering, where we become faint in the daily struggle with sin and the wickedness that is manifest all around us, Jesus gives us a garment of praise. That we might rejoice in his great salvation, that we might worship the one who has saved us from sin and death, that we might offer thanks and praise even in the midst of our groaning, even in the midst of our suffering. For we know without a shadow of a doubt, we know that we who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have been made righteous. We have been cleansed of our sin. We have been called into his marvelous light, that we might also be called, as he tells us in Isaiah, oaks of righteousness, the planting of our great God, that in us he might be glorified. This is what Jesus came to accomplish, and he accomplished it perfectly. This is what Jesus came to do, and he did it in a way that nobody ever could, in complete fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures. And praise be to the Father who has revealed his glorious truth to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the Son, for he has perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father, having done all that he came to earth to do, that we might know the mercy of the Almighty and the salvation of our souls. Praise be to the Spirit who anointed Jesus for that purpose, that in the face of religious opposition and hatred, he brought grace upon grace, and that we might know that we are anointed by that same Spirit, that he has been given to us, worked in our hearts, and that we might know without a shadow of a doubt, as the man with a withered hand knew, that we might know the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the healing of the physical, but more so in the fullness of his power, as he has healed our spirits, as he has shown his authority, his love, and his mercy in the salvation of our souls. May we cling to these glorious truths in our good times and in our bad. May we cling to these things in our heartache and in our joy, in our grief and in our praise. May we cling to the glorious truth that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we ever and always look to him in faith, we might know the power of his Spirit cleansing us from sin and making us oaks of righteousness. That as one people, we might hold forth his name before the nations, that our almighty and merciful Father might truly be glorified in us, today and tomorrow and forever. Amen.